Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. Welcome to all of those who are here in the room with us this morning, as well as those of you joining us online. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from His Word, and that's what we do here. We expound on the Word of God. This morning, we'll be picking up where we left off in our study of Matthew's Gospel, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at verses 13 through 16. Now, I want you to keep in mind as we work our way through this sermon, and it's a long one, that it's all the same sermon. Okay, this is, he's sat down and he's began to teach, and it's going to take us weeks to go through what he does, probably in a matter of hours. But I also want you to remember what our Lord began his public ministry with. The sentence that he began his public ministry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Not grace, not love, not peace. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So keep that in mind as we work through this. And then he proceeds to build on that statement with the Beatitudes that we've just went through. The first 12 verses of chapter 5 explain what it is to be a genuine Christ follower. That's what they do. A genuine Christ follower will be poor in spirit. That person will be mournful over sinning against a holy God. A genuine believer will be meek and seek the righteousness of God single-mindedly and wholeheartedly. A genuine Christ follower will also be merciful and pure in heart and will certainly bring the peace of the gospel to those around him or her. And all of that then will necessarily lead to the genuine believer encountering persecution along the way as they go through life. If you've repented of your sins and are actively seeking to be more Christ-like, then you are so different from the rest of the world that the world will hate you. It'll seek to drive you away. It'll seek to persecute you. Not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is in you. That persecution and desire to live a life of righteousness can lead to the wrong idea of isolationism. The idea that it's better off to be by yourself and away from the sinfulness and corruption of the world. And I have to admit, that this is very appealing to me. I like to be alone. I would love to just move my family up into the wilderness of Alaska somewhere and worry about nothing more than taking care of them and their relationship with the Lord. Wouldn't that be easy? Hunt and fish and garden for a living, that's a little slice of heaven. In fact, it is so appealing that people in the past, and I'm sure still today, do just that. They separate. And you know what? It even seems to make sense on some level. If we know that we're going to be persecuted for our faith in the Lord Jesus, then wouldn't it be much easier to walk off into the bush and never return? Just set out in God's marvelous creation somewhere and wait to die or wait for Him to come back. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I know it's certainly appealing to me, but the problem with that idea is that it's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. There's nowhere in Scripture where we, as believers, are told to isolate ourselves from the rest of the world. In fact, just the opposite is true, and we'll see in our text today we're called to do just the opposite. So let's go now to our text. Would you stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God? Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Our Lord says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. And God, as believers, as we come before you this morning, I pray that you would help us to rightly understand what this is, to wrap our minds around what it is to live in this sinful world, that God is, no matter what, how much we want to isolate ourselves, God, that you would give us the push to get out there and be salt and light. And Father, I also pray for those who are among us or maybe listening online that don't know you, Lord. We plead for their souls this morning and pray that you would have mercy on them and save them this day. And God, we do all this for your glory and pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Most folks today, if you were to ask them, consider themselves to be generally good people. As a matter of fact, they believe that man is basically good, but that in fact his surroundings, his environment, has brought out the worst in him. Back towards the end of the 20th century, the so-called great thinkers of the time thought that it was only a matter of time before man eradicated all disease, all crime, and all war from the planet. Utopia and the perfect society was just around the corner because finally, for the first time in history, man had evolved the ability to think on a high enough plane to fix his situation no matter what that situation might be. The thought process was that man was constantly evolving to a higher and better plane and that education was, of course, the solution. Sadly, that line of thinking still poisons some to this day. The fairy tale of evolution is no longer taught as a theory, but rather as fact. Many thinkers, predominantly liberal thinkers, believe that this perfect society is still within reach, and all that we need is more and better education. Society has indeed greatly advanced in knowledge. Without a doubt, technologies are advancing at a staggering pace. But that has not led to utopia, has it? The fact of the matter is the world is rotten and dark because man in his original state and his sin nature is rotten and loves the darkness. The natural man, and by that I mean the man who's not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, still sees himself as basically good. But the prophet Jeremiah says the heart is wicked and sick. Paul says in Romans that there is no one who is righteous. No one who understands and no one who seeks after God. Anyone who is genuinely intellectually honest can see that things are not getting better. If you think that society is better today than it was even 50 years ago, you're living in la-la land. The same liberal thinkers that scream for the protection of the environment scream for the murder of babies. Everything's upside down. Society is going down the tubes at an alarming rate. Romans chapter 1, as a matter of fact, perfectly describes the times that we're living in, and I encourage you to spend some time reading it. So in light of all of that, what are we to do? What, as Christians, are we to do? And that's what our Lord is getting at here in this text today. We're not to be isolationists, but rather we are to be influencers. We're not to be isolationists, but rather we're to be influencers. Our Lord has given us what it is to be a genuine Christ follower in the Beatitudes. He's even given us fair warning of what will happen to us when we are genuinely following Him. And now He tells us what His plan is for this rotten, dark world. Let's go back and dig into our text a bit. Look at verse 13. Take a look at verse 13. Our Lord says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Our Lord begins by using this metaphor of salt. Notice also that the metaphor is still directed at the disciples. So this isn't directed necessarily at the whole crowd that were in attendance during the sermon, but rather it's directed at genuine Christ followers. Our Lord is still using second person pronouns. He's saying "you" as in the disciples, "you" as in every true believer. And notice also in the sentence structure there that our Lord says, "You are the salt," not "you will be," or "you might be." He says, "You are the salt." In other words, if you are a genuine believer, then you are salt. So then, that begs the question, what does it mean to be salt? What does it mean to be salt? Salt is inherently different than anything else, isn't it? Personally, I love salt. I like to put salt on everything. It's not the same as the steak that you put it on. That is so good. It not only changes the flavor of the steak, but it improves the flavor of the steak, doesn't it? Salt is different. So with that in mind, considering the previous 12 verses, believers are to be different than the rest of the world. But that's not really what our Lord is getting at here. When the Lord Jesus spoke these words, salt was primarily used for preservation. It was used to preserve meat. It was used to keep meat from putrefying. Many times it's still used for that purpose today. So then when our Lord says that we are to be the salt of the earth, think of it as him saying that we are, as born-again believers, are to be instrumental in preventing the world, preventing our society from becoming completely and wholly rotten to the core. And let me give you a couple of examples of that. Before I was a believer, when I was around someone who I knew was a believer, I would watch my language, okay? I would make sure that I didn't tell any unsavory jokes or use crude humor. I would watch my behavior around folks who I knew were of the faith out of respect. In that case, those people that I was around were being salt. In that one instance, they were pushing back the putrefaction of society, at least in their circle of influence. And really, that's all you have is your circle of influence. That's all you really can worry about. Another example, right after my uncle, who is the pastor down in Southern Illinois, he's been a pastor for 30 years, but right after he was saved, when I was still a little boy, and before he was called into the ministry, he still worked at the coal mine. My family were coal miners. He still worked at the coal mine. And he had a boss that was continually taking the Lord's name in vain. And one day, Unc had enough of it, and he called him out on it. Big old boy, too. Called him out on it. And it shocked that man. But after that, the man watched his mouth around my uncle. Now, that brought glory to God, didn't it? In preventing his name from being blasphemed all the time, at least at some times. It stemmed the putrefaction of society, at least on that one level there, where Uncle Tim was. It's our being different. It's our holiness. It's our Christ-likeness that keeps the world in check as much as it is today. Without the influence of genuine believers, our society would decay at a much faster rate. Corporately, as a church, the more folks we share the gospel with and the more who come to saving faith, the more salt is added into the world, and the better the community becomes. Now hear me when I say I'm not talking about a works-based salvation. And neither am I saying that the church will win the world to Christ and set up utopia here on the earth outside of the Lord's return. What I am saying, and what I believe this text to be saying, is that the influence of individual believers in the world pushes back and retards the complete and utter putrefaction of our society. I want you to look at a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor over in England, and he was a physician. He was an actual medical doctor. And he says, most competent historians are agreed in saying that what undoubtedly saved this country from a revolution such as was experienced in France at the end of the 18th century was nothing but the evangelical revival. This was not because anything was done directly, but because masses of individuals had become Christians and were living this better life and had this higher outlook. The whole political situation was affected, and the great acts of Parliament, which were passed in the late century, were mostly due to the fact that there were such large numbers of individual Christians to be found in this land. He said, most historians agree. Believers retard the putrefaction of society. I want you to keep that in mind and look at the last half of this verse. Our Lord says, if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. I want you to think about this. The only way that salt can become tasteless is if it is watered down, or if it's mixed with something like sand or something like that, to such a degree that it loses its taste. If enough sand or water is added to salt, it will eventually become tasteless. And if the salt is tasteless, it is no longer good for anything, is it? This is not speaking of salvation, but rather the believer's effect on the world. So hang with me here. Let's stick with our Lord's metaphor. Let's move into today. How can the individual believer become tasteless? How could the church become tasteless and good for nothing? by being so polluted by the world that it forsakes its intended purpose. By being so polluted by the world that it forsakes its intended purpose. Many times today, the church is so eager to judge its success by numbers that it's resorted to doing things that make it more like the world in order to attract people and get them in the door. To add worldly things to the church is to contaminate the salt and make it tasteless. The church, by definition, is the body of believers, the local body of believers. To attract unregenerate people into the building just to get a head count is contaminating the salt. On the individual level, to live like the rest of the world to where there's no difference between you and the unredeemed is to lose your saltiness and to cease to be an effective witness for the Lord. It's to cease to hold back the putrefaction of our society. And when that happens, then neither the church nor the individual is good for anything other than, as our Lord says, to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And notice that our Lord says that that useless salt is thrown out onto the footpath, not the field. He doesn't throw it out in the field. He throws it on the footpath. Because at least in the footpath, it can't contaminate the rest of the living and growing things. It can't kill the rest of the living things and drag it down. Let's move on to verse 14 as the Lord changes his metaphor. Take a look. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Again, here our Lord is speaking directly to the disciples and by default to all of us, all genuine believers. He says, "You are the light of the world." Not "you will be," but "you are." You are the light of the world right now. Modern man thinks he's enlightened, doesn't he? If you have any experience with academia, you would see that. No offense, professor. His knowledge, modern man's knowledge, has increased exponentially. And that is revealed in the modern marvels of today. There's no doubt that our knowledge has greatly increased. Many would call that being enlightened, right? However, even the smartest philosophers and the greatest thinkers can't answer the basic questions of life. Where did I come from? Goo? To zoo? To you? Why am I here? He with the most toys dies with the most toys wins. What is my purpose? To have fun? What happens when I die? You see, the only place that these questions can be answered correctly and sufficiently is in the Word of God. Therefore, brethren, you are the light of the world. Whereas salt is hidden in that it's not so overtly obvious, light is definitely obvious. Salt is perhaps the indirect effect of the gospel on society, whereas light is the direct communication of the gospel to society. Salt is how we live. Light is what we say and teach and preach. To say that the Christian is the light of the world necessarily implies that the world is dark, doesn't it? Do you recall one of the ways that the Lord Jesus referred to himself, especially in the Gospel of John? Take a look. He says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Again, in the very next chapter, he says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So it's interesting that Jesus also applies the same metaphor to his followers, isn't it? He says he's the light, and he calls us to be the light. Now, please note that we are not the light as our Lord is the light. We are merely reflectors of that light. The Lord Jesus is the sun, whereas we are the moon. But the point is, we're to stand out in the world. The first example our Lord uses is one of a city on a hill. That's interesting because a city on the hill could be seen in daytime or darkness, right? But in the context, our Lord is referring to a city on a hill at night. And since we live in largely a metropolitan area, it's rare that we are in total darkness at night. There's always lights around, right? You can always see lights somewhere. Well, I spent a good deal of time out in the northern panhandle of Texas, and I lived on a ranch out there that was right on the Texas and Oklahoma border. Part of it was in Oklahoma, part of it was in Texas. And it was utterly dark there. There were no towns anywhere around there. But there was a mesa on that ranch that I could get on a horse and I could ride up on at night, and I could see all the towns some 60 miles and further away. because it was utterly dark there. And I could see that great distance, and it stood out, those towns, the lights of those towns stood out in the backdrop of total darkness. It was utterly flat. Imagine if those towns would have been elevated on a hill like our Lord is referring to here in this verse. They would have been seen for miles and miles at night. The point is that this light that we reflect from our Lord is undeniable and unhideable. That's maybe creating a word. Undeniable and unhideable. It can't be hidden when it's genuine. You see, the problem the world faces is that the light of Jesus Christ has come into the world, but the world rejects the light and favors the darkness. The light of the Lord Jesus reveals the sins of man, and man does not want to face his sins. As Christ followers, we've been entrusted with that light. It's our responsibility to deliver that light to this world engulfed in darkness. We're not to hide it or keep it covered. Look at verse 15 as our Lord continues. He says, "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Back before electricity, lamps and candles were lit to light the room. Some of you may remember that time. I'm just kidding. So it's kind of hard for us to get our minds around this now because, right, we just simply flip a switch and all the lights come on. It's not possible, really, to hide a light under a basket. But when I was a kid, living down in southern Illinois in the wintertime, we would get ice storms. It didn't really snow there very much, but we would get ice storms. And when the ice storms came, the power went out always. The power went out. If we got an ice storm, the power went out. And when that happened, my mom would crack out the kerosene lanterns. And to go from room to room, you had to pick up a lantern and take it with you. So it would have been ridiculous to light that lantern and place it under a bucket or a basket, stifling the light that it was providing. See what a ridiculous analogy that is? It would have defeated the purpose of the lantern, right? We wanted the lantern to give light to the whole room and even to the whole house. Such is true with the gospel. The Lord in his sovereignty has chosen to use us. He didn't have to use us, but he chose to use us. His people as light to this dark and dying world. And it's not optional. It's not something that you can decide not to do. If you are a follower of Christ, then you're required to let your light shine before men. You are, in fact, commanded to do so. Theologian Leon Morris notes, he says, "The very purpose of being a follower of Jesus is to give light. It's the very purpose. Giving light is not an option, so to speak, which the disciple may or may not choose. It's part of being a disciple, just as much part of discipleship as giving light is of a lighted lamp. Jesus has chosen his own so that they may give light. It is the nature of light to shine. And when people have received the light of the gospel, they will shine in a dark world." That's the point of both comparisons. It is of the very nature of light that it brings illumination. This quote leads nicely into our final verse this morning. Look at verse 16. Our Lord says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We're not to hide the light of Christ, but rather we are to let it shine. The Greek word translated as good here doesn't necessarily denote quality as much as it does beauty. The work that the Lord has done in the heart of a genuine believer is absolutely beautiful and miraculous. There is no natural explanation for it. It's exactly like a beacon city on a hill or a lamp in a dark room. It's as beautiful as a picture of a lighthouse on a rocky shore during a stormy night when you're in a ship. It's sheer beauty. And what should be the results of others noticing your good and beautiful works? They should glorify God. They should glorify God. That is the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. There we are again. It's not about you, right? It's not about you. It's a very tough one to live by. We naturally want to take credit for things. We like it when people tell us how great we are, or what a wonderful person we are, or what a great job we're doing. But when we take credit for things, it steals the glory from God. If you're a musician and you desire to play in front of people, then right off the bat, I know you have the wrong motive. Your desire should be to glorify God. As a preacher, it's easy to slip into the realm of wanting to please men. It's natural to want to be successful and have others like me. But that's not my job. That's not my job. It's not my job to tell you what you want to hear to try to make you like me. That's not my job. It's my job to preach the word of God for the glory of God. The purpose then in being salty and letting your light shine is to bring glory to God, not you. It's to bring glory to God. In these first two sections of our Lord's sermon, we've been introduced to what it is to be truly repentant, or in other words, what it is to be truly Christian. We've also been told that when we are truly Christian, we will encounter persecution along the way. That will happen. And in our passage today, we're told that as believers, we will stand out in the world. We'll stand out in the world. Just as salt stands out and is different, and light stands out and is different, so should the genuine believer. Now I would take that even one step further. Salt is either salt or it's not. And light is either light or it's not. There's no such thing as partly salt, and neither is there any such thing as partly light. Neither is or it isn't. So let's take our Lord's examples or metaphors and apply them to the believer. I'll put forth that if you're not salt in the world, then you are in danger of hellfire. If you're not light in this world, then you are in danger of hellfire. Why do I say that? Because, as Dr. Morris said, the very purpose of being a follower of the Lord Jesus is to give light. That's the purpose. Our Lord has set forth what it is to truly be a believer and what that will cause the world to do to us. And now he sets forth the way we are to engage the world around us. And notice that he gives two ridiculous comparisons of salt not being salty and light being hidden under a basket. These would have been ridiculous things to the people that were listening to him. No one wants either of those. To be a Christian in name only is to be salt without saltiness and light without giving out light. To be a Christian in name only is to live like the rest of the world, is to be truly accepted by neither the world or the church. If you are truly a believer, then you will naturally be salty and you will naturally give off your light. And when you are tempted to hide your light, when you are tempted to not be salty, you need only to remind yourself of the Beatitudes. And you'll see that the one who is subtly influencing you to hide your light is none other than the devil himself. Because it's simply not possible to be truly poor in spirit, to be truly mournful over your sinfulness, to be meek, to constantly be seeking after the righteousness of God, to be merciful, to be pure in heart and a peacemaker, and hide your light. It's not possible. Brethren, we have been called to let our light shine before men, and we mustn't shirk our duties. The Apostle Peter said, speaking of the church, speaking of you and I, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." God owns us. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." God owns us, and we're supposed to talk about him. That's our purpose. There is no other. We're called to represent the Lord Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world and that's full of darkness and hate. It's our duty to share the gospel with those we come into contact with. It's our calling to be disciples and to make disciples. Men, it's your duty. Husbands, fathers, it's your duty. It's your calling to disciple your wife and your children. That's where it all begins, and it travels out from there. A true believer cannot be hidden. And all of this is, of course, to the glory of God. So are those of you who claim the name of the Lord Jesus letting your light shine? Is it obvious that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus? This is an important thing to ask yourself. It's important to constantly check ourselves so that we might be better servants of the King. And of course, none of this is possible if you don't belong to the Lord in the first place. Maybe you're here today, or maybe someone's listening online and you've never taken that step of faith. Perhaps you have been relying on your so-called goodness to get you into heaven when you die, hoping that that's enough. If that's what you're believing, I got some bad news for you. It's not. It's not enough. The Bible says that there is no one who is good. It doesn't leave any margin for error there. It says no one is good. And there's an easy way to test yourself to see if that's true. You can just ask yourself things like, have I ever told a lie? Have I ever looked at someone lustfully? Have I ever used the Lord's name in an irreverent manner? Have you always perfectly obeyed your parents? Well, that's a good one, isn't it? That's just four of the Ten Commandments, and I'd venture to say that everyone in this room and everyone listening online is guilty of breaking them. It only takes one to condemn you to hell for all eternity. Why would breaking one sin deserve eternal punishment? Because to sin against an eternal God is to deserve an eternal punishment. But God loved you while you were still in your sins, and he sent the Lord Jesus to stand in your place. Think of that. The second person of the Godhead became man. He lived a perfect life so that he could die a perfect death and be the perfect sacrifice, perfectly paying for your sins. What you need to do to take advantage of this incredible sacrifice is repent of your sins, turn from them, and turn to Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus and his work to completely and wholly pay your fine for you. All of Jesus, none of you. None of your good works. All of Jesus. And then this miracle takes place in heaven. I'm going to use a theological term here. Your sins are imputed. They're accredited. They're put on Christ on the cross. And his perfect righteous life, see, that just made you even. His perfect righteous life is then imputed to you. It's put on you. It's accredited to your account. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. When you take that step of faith, you're immediately put into right standing with God. Your fine has been paid. And then get this. Then when God looks at you, he no longer sees your sinful wickedness, but rather he sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a miracle. It's the best deal you'll ever get, without a shadow of a doubt. So I beg you this day not to delay. If you don't know the Lord, then today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. I pray that you would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will most certainly be saved. Let's pray.